If you have a Bible, please open to Romans 7. There should be an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits. You can grab one either now or later as you like. And there are the printed and audio messages on the church website that go back for 19 years now. And we come to a chapter that I'm sure Peter must have had in mind when he said in 2 Peter 3 that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand, and so we really need God's grace to take us through these verses. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, and not in oldness of the letter. In my judgment, one of the most difficult theological issues in all of Scripture, as I've told you before, is the whole question of the believer's relationship to the law of God. That word law is used 19 times in Romans chapter 7. And so clearly it is Paul's theme here. I was hoping that maybe the Lord would come back before I got to Romans 7, but here we are. I still have a little time before I get to the hardest part. Maybe the rapture will save me. I don't know. But Paul is expounding here in Romans 7 on his comment or statement in Romans 6:14, where he said, "For sin shall not be master over you." And the reason he gave is, "For you are not under law, but under grace." Now, as we saw in chapter 6, verse 15, down through verse 23, Paul deals with the analogy of slavery. And he's answering the question why we won't sin if we're under law. And his answer there is because we become enslaved to God and to righteousness. And so we will not then yield to sin's dominance or tyranny. Now in chapter 7, he's going to explain what it means to be free from the law or not under the law, and how that relates to, again, breaking free from the tyranny, the dominance of sin that we all are born into. Now, the theme of chapter 6 was sin, and you can see that from the fact that Paul uses that word 17 times in chapter 6. And in Paul's mind, there was a direct correlation between sin and the law. Outside of Romans, you can see that in 1 Corinthians 15:56, where Paul says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." So there's this correlation. And so there is a correlation, several parallels between Romans chapter 6, dealing with sin, and Romans chapter 7, dealing with the law. For example, in chapter 6, we saw that Paul emphasizes believers have died to sin. In chapter 7, verse 4, which we just read, Paul says, "You were made to die to the law." In chapter 6, verse 18 and verse 22, Paul says that you have been freed from sin, liberated from it is the idea. In chapter 7, verse 6, he says, you've been released from, freed from the law. Same parallel. In chapter 6, verse 4, Paul says that we have been raised up with Christ so that we might walk in newness of life. In chapter 7, verse 6, he says, we now serve in newness of the Spirit. Also, our victory over sin in chapter 6 is tied with our union to Christ in His death and resurrection. We are in Him so that when He died, we died. When He was raised, we were raised. And in chapter 7, verse 4, our release from the law and its sin-arousing power is because now we are joined to Him who died and is risen again. And so, if you want consistent victory over sin, you've got to grapple with Romans 7. It is a very difficult chapter, but Paul here is going to explain the purpose of the law in our relationship to God, in our relationship to the law. I might add that Paul's thinking here was radically opposed to the Jewish mindset of his day. The Jews would have said, well, the law is to make us holy. Paul says, to the contrary, the law served to arouse us to sin. It's a shocking thought, isn't it? The law arouses us to sin. Now, in chapters 1 through 5, Paul argued that we are justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law. But here, in chapter 7, he's going to show that we are sanctified apart from keeping the law. In fact, Paul's going to argue that the law is actually a hindrance to sanctification. Shocking thoughts again. Now, the chapter falls into three sections. In verses 1 through 6 that we'll look at here right now, Paul shows that we are no longer married to the law. A death has taken place. And so now we are joined to Jesus Christ so that we might bear fruit for God. That raises the question, well, then, was the law sin? Paul answers that question in verses 7 through 12, or perhaps extending it one verse to 13, showing that the law is holy and the commandment is righteous and good. It is we who are the problem. The law is fine, thank you. It's sinners who are the problem. And when our sinful nature comes into contact with the law, it does not want to obey the law. It wants to rebel against it. And then, in verses either 13 or 14 to the end of the chapter, he shows the ensuing battle that sinners have with the law. And that is the part of the chapter that I would pray for the rapture to happen before I get there. It is one of the most controversial, difficult sections in God's Word, where you have good men on every side of the issue. The main question we will try to solve there, and don't hold your breath that I'm going to solve this puzzle, but the main question is, who is he talking about? Is he talking about an unbeliever, a believer? What is going on there? And we'll try to work through that when we come to it in just a few weeks. Now, in our text for today, Paul, first of all, in verse 1, makes a general statement about the law's jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. And then in verses 2 and 3, he gives an illustration. He shows that a woman is bound to her husband as long as the husband lives. And he's not giving here, by the way, a comprehensive biblical teaching on divorce and remarriage and all of that, but rather, he's just using an analogy to make a single point, and that is that the law is binding over the living, not the dead. When you die, you're free from the law. And then in verse 4, he applies the point, showing that we died to the law through the death of Christ. Now we are, as it were, remarried, not to the law, but we're married this time to Christ, so that we might bear fruit for God. And then in verses 5 and 6, you'll notice the word for that begins verse 5, Paul is explaining first negatively in verse 5, then positively in verse 6, the whole issue of why we need to die to the law and what it means. He says in verse 5, we need to die to the law because the law aroused our sinful passions, resulting in us bearing fruit for death. Then in verse 6, in Christ, he says, we've been released from this bondage to the law so that now we serve God in newness of spirit. So to summarize verses 1 through 6, Paul is saying that through our union with Christ, we have died to the law so that we are now free to bear fruit for God in the Spirit. First of all, let's look at the thought that through our union with Christ, we have died to the law, which only produced sin and death. Now, many books have been written on what it means for us not to be under the law, and I'm only going to be sketchy here, of course. I'm going to give you one negative and then three positive thoughts to clarify what does Paul mean when he says we died to the law. First, negatively, dying to the law does not mean that we are free from the specific moral commandments of Scripture. So we need to understand this. We did not die to the law so that now we can live lawlessly. That is totally foreign to Paul's thinking. That was the false charge, as we've seen, that Paul's enemies raised against him and accused him of in his teaching that we are justified by grace through faith alone. But Paul makes it very clear that we died to the law so that, this is in verse 4, so that we might be joined to Christ. We are under Christ's authority, in other words. Now, you have to understand, biblically, a wife is under her husband's authority. That's part and parcel of this illustration that Paul is giving here. And so we were under the authority of God's law as unbelievers or in the old era under the Jewish dispensation. But when the wife dies, she's freed from that law, and she is now able to be married to another, being risen from the dead. And so the point is, we didn't die to the law so we could be free, independent spirits doing whatever we please. We died to the law so that now we can be joined to a new husband, to Jesus Christ. We are under His lordship and authority. Now, the analogy in verses 2 and 3 and 4 gets kind of confusing because Paul changes who's who and what's what in the analogy, okay? And if you try to make it into an allegory, it doesn't work. If you try and make it say more than Paul's trying to make it say, it doesn't work. Because in verses 2 and 3, you'll notice that it's the husband who dies, so now the wife's free to be remarried. Okay? Track with me. Look at your text there, verses 2 and 3. By implication, you would think then in verse 4, the law died. But in verse 4, it's not the law that dies, it's the wife who dies. So Paul switches it. Okay? You tracking? You reading there in verses 2 and 3 and 4? So in verses 2 and 3, it's the husband who dies. You get to verse 4 where he applies it, it's the wife who dies. Implication, she's raised from the dead because she's going to go into another marriage. And whom does she marry? Him who died and is raised again. And that's talking about Christ. So the whole thing gets rather confusing there if you're trying to say who's what and what's this and where's that and all of that and make it all fit. Doesn't work. I think what Paul is doing is making a main point. We were identified with Christ in His death and resurrection to sin and in His death and resurrection to the law. So, legally, we can now be married to Christ. That's his point. The old didn't die in the sense the law didn't die, but we died to it. Now we're free to be rejoined to Christ as our divine bridegroom. But here's my point here. dying to the law does not mean that we are free just to live as we please and that we aren't obligated to keep specific moral commandments in the Bible. When we get to chapter 8, verse 4, Paul will say that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, sometimes you will hear expositors say, well, the only law of the Christian is the law of love. And they will cite Paul in Romans 13, Galatians 5, where he says, love is the fulfillment of the law, and so as long as you love, that's all that's important. But that's a little simplistic. I have been around couples who will say, well, we love one another, and so therefore they justify their extramarital or premarital sex. The Bible is very specific that the sexual union is restricted to married, I might add, heterosexual couples. That is the only boundary, or it is the boundary around the sexual relationship. And so love doesn't mean you can say, well, we don't have to obey that specific commandment. No, you do. You're not loving if you don't obey Scripture. Scripture gives many detailed commandments about what it means to love. For example, and I'm going to just kind of walk you through without reading it, Ephesians 4:25 through 5:4, it says, love speaks the truth. Love doesn't steal, but rather works hard so it has something to give to others. Love doesn't speak rotten words, but rather words that build up and edify others. Love is not bitter or angry. Love is kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. Love does not engage in immorality and greed. You can read it yourself there. And there are many more specific commands in the New Testament. In fact, I read somebody this week said, there are four times as many commandments in the New Testament as in the Old, even though the New Testament is shorter than the Old. So to say we are not under specific commands because we're not under the law is to misunderstand what Paul is saying. We'll get to chapter 12 of Romans and we'll see a lot of specific commandments that he gives to believers who are not under the law. So that's the negative, what it doesn't mean. So what does it mean? Well, dying to the law means, in the first place here, that we are free from the demands of the law as an impersonal system for approaching God. Now, salvation, even in the Old Testament, was by grace through faith, and the believer had to trust God as God revealed himself to them. But there were many in that era, under the Mosaic law, who thought that they could be right with God by keeping this list of commandments. And the Pharisees, of course, are Exhibit A. Now, it was true. If you kept the law perfectly from your youth until you died, you would live. You would have eternal life. Anybody want to say you've done it? You know, nobody comes close to keeping God's law perfectly. And the problem is that that system brought everyone who violated the law under a curse, because cursed is everyone who does not do them to live by them. And so everyone was under a curse. Now, as a Pharisee, Paul thought that he was blameless regarding the law. He says that in Philippians 3. But his blamelessness had to be external only, keeping all the ceremonies and the rituals and the washings and all of that. You know why? He was proud of keeping the law. And pride is the number one root sin of all other sins, isn't it? And so Paul wasn't blameless in his heart. And as we'll see next time in chapter 7, Paul goes on to say, when that law of coveting came, I was doomed. Coveting is a heart issue. And Paul realized the law nailed me there. I coveted all over the place. And so the truth was, Paul did not. He was not blameless. When he met Christ, he realized, I'm the chief of sinners. So dying to the law means we no longer try to come to God keeping this list of commandments, this impersonal system of performance where we try and earn right standing to Him. And by the way, that is the way of virtually every religion in the world, including some that go under the banner of Christian. If you do this and this and this and this and this long enough and hard enough and try hard, you tip the scales and you get in. That is totally opposed, as we've seen, to the good news of Romans, that God justifies sinners by grace alone, through faith alone. And at the core of saving faith is, as Paul says in Philippians 3, that I may know Him. So it's personal to come to know God through Jesus Christ. That's the essence of eternal life. Now, as I said, Paul's point in Romans 7 is not only that we are justified by faith alone, but we're sanctified as well in the same way. Another thing that dying to the law means is that we are free from the condemnation of the law. In Romans 7:6, Paul says, the law held us in bondage. We were bound by it. It put us under a curse because we failed to obey it. In Acts 15:10, Peter refers to the law as a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Walking you through Paul's use of the word law in Romans, he said in Romans 3:19 that the law closes every mouth and makes us all accountable to God. In Romans 3:20, he said, no one is able to be justified by keeping the law, but rather the law brings the knowledge of sin. And it puts us under God's wrath. That's Romans 4:15. The law, Paul says in Romans 5:20 and 21, increased our transgressions and held us under that reign of sin and death. And so any attempt to be right with God by keeping the law is doomed to failure. All the law does is raises the standard so high you realize I'm guilty. And as Paul argues in Galatians 3:24, that's a good thing about the law. It becomes our schoolmaster. It points us to Christ because we realize I cannot be right with God in my own efforts. I can't do it by keeping the law. And that pushes us, drives us to faith in Christ alone. So, one other thing then, dying to the law does mean, is that we are free from the inability of the law to produce obedience. And that's Paul's primary focus here, as you see especially in verse 5. Paul says, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Now, in that context, in the flesh means before we were saved, before we met Christ, and we didn't have the Holy Spirit. All the law did in that situation was it made us want to sin more. Thomas Schreiner put it this way in his book, The Law and Its Fulfillment. He said, the law apart from the Spirit does not produce obedience. The law apart from the Spirit does not save, but kills. Now, Paul will explain that further in the verses we'll consider in our next study, verses 7 through 11, where he says, coveting was no problem until I realized the law said don't covet. And then I coveted all over the place. And so the problem, he says, wasn't with the law. The law is holy. The problem is with my heart. My heart wants to rebel against that standard. You've probably experienced this. You never thought about walking on the grass until you saw that sign in the park that said, do not walk on the grass. And you thought, they can't tell me not to walk on the grass. This is a public park. I own this park. I can walk on that grass if I feel like it. And you go over there and, you know, stomp on it just to feel good, don't you? You know, or sometimes it's the parking, no parking here. And you're thinking, huh, they can't tell me not to park here. I need to park here because I'm going right there and I'll only be here a minute. And so the no parking sign incites you to park where you should not park. So Paul is saying the law is not the answer to our sin problem, and trying to keep the law can never reconcile us to the holy God because we've all violated His standards, His law, many times over. And if you think you can post a list on your refrigerator of the Ten Commandments or something else and keep them by your own strength, that isn't going to work, Paul says, because the law just incites us to disobey apart from the Spirit. And so the law doesn't quench the desire to sin. Paul will say, or he says over in 2 Corinthians 3, which is a parallel to our text here, that the letter, the commandment, was actually a ministry of death. And it bears fruit for death, as he says here in verse 5. Now, Paul says, then, we need a more powerful solution, and he gives that to us in two verses in our text, verse 4 and verse 6. In verse 4, Paul says that we were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Now, that's an unusual phrase to use in this context, the body of Christ. What does he mean? He's not talking about the church, obviously. That's not in the context. He's talking about Christ's physical body. So why does he put it that way? Well, it seems to me he wants to call attention to the fact that Jesus died a human death on the cross. He took on flesh. In his humanity, he fulfilled the requirement of the law so that he is the only qualified substitute for the human race. And so, as Paul puts it in Colossians 2:14, when he died on the cross, he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So, let me summarize now what I've been saying. Being free from the law positively means this. We are free from the impersonal demands of the law as a means of trying to approach God. We are free from the condemning aspect of the law, that it brings us all as guilty before God. And the power of the law to arouse our sinful nature is broken because now we are joined to Christ, and as we'll see in verse 6, we have the Holy Spirit who gives us the power to obey. So that is what Paul has said to this point, that the union, our union with Christ means we died to the law, and the law, when we were under it, only produced sin and death. Now, the positive side is this. Having died to the law, we are now joined to Jesus Christ, and that produces fruit for God in the Spirit. As I said, God didn't free us from the law so that we could just live however we pleased. But verse 4 says, He freed us from the law so that you might be joined to another, namely to Him who was raised from the dead. And the reason you're joined to Christ is that you, or we here, might bear fruit for God. And then in verse 6, he puts it a slightly different way. He says this release from the law enables us to serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. And so through our union with Christ and through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, it works in us, Paul says, to free us from sin and death and to bear fruit for God. Now, I can only just quickly hit these points, but you can take the outline and develop them more on your own if you'd like. I just want to give you six things about our new union with Christ, our marriage to Him. First of all, would you note that our union with Christ is a transforming relationship? In verse 6, Paul says, "But now," and if you were here last week, that should ring a bell. We saw it up in chapter 6, verse 22. "But now." And those words show the transformation from before you met Christ till now, after you've met Christ. If there is not a "but now" in your life, you're not a Christian. There must be a but now. Yes, I used to be like that, but now, thank God, I'm in Christ. And Paul shows here that it's a transforming relationship. We were in the flesh. We were enslaved to sin. We were under condemnation and the power of the law, verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. So the death is the hinge. It's the but now. Let's say that I had broken the law and I was sentenced to prison and my term was to begin June 1st and I die May 31st. They're not going to take my corpse to prison. See, the law, the death released me from the penalty of the law. I'm free. Of course, I'm dead, but I'm free. You see? And that's what Paul's saying. We died in Christ. That changed everything. Now, we didn't just die. We were also raised up in Him, thankfully. Another picture here of the change of the but now is marriage in verse 4. Our death to the law freed us now to be joined to a new spouse, to be joined to the risen Christ. And of course, that implies we have new life in Him because Jesus doesn't marry a corpse. So we have this new relationship with our divine bridegroom. Now, let me say, guys, it's hard for me, probably for you, to picture yourself as married to Christ, because Christ is a man, we're men. That's just a weird mental picture. It helps to view it corporately. Okay? It's not individual. It's the body of Christ is now married to Christ. We are His bride as the body. He is our bridegroom. It's only an analogy, but maybe that helps. But the point here is our new marriage to Jesus, our union with Him, changes everything. And those of you who are married can testify, it changed your life, didn't it? It changes your life. I mean, suddenly, you're not your own. You got to think about, what will my wife think? I need to include her in my plans. I need to do what's going to please her, unless I want to get into an argument or trouble. And so you have to take her into account in everything you think, everything you do, every decision you make, and you have to work at staying close to her. Now you say, wow, that's a lot of responsibility. It is, but I can say with gusto, marrying Marla was the best thing that happened to me after meeting Christ. It is just a wonderful relationship that changes everything to be married to someone that you love who loves you. And marriage to Christ is that way. That's what Paul is saying. That it is, yes, you have new responsibilities. You have to think of everything in terms of what would please my Lord. But it's so wonderful to have this new transforming relationship with Christ. Then, and I've already touched on this, but our union with Christ then is a love relationship. As I said, the phrase through the body of Christ points to the cross. On the cross, Jesus demonstrated His love for His church in the most supreme way possible. Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church. And how did He show it? He gave Himself for her. That's on the cross. See, on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for the law that we deserve, death. He died in our place because He loved us. And so now we willingly submit to Him, not out of duty, but out of love. Picture a woman who is married to a demanding, perfectionistic husband. This is the kind of guy. Some of you had drill sergeants like this in boot camp who goes around with the white glove and rubs his finger on the top of the door sill to find out, did you dust up there? You know, this guy is demanding. She lives in constant fear that she's not going to please him, that she's going to mess up somehow, and surely she will, and she does. And then, she probably wouldn't admit it, but much to her relief, he dies. She's freed from this demanding tyrant. And then she meets a wonderful, loving, accepting man. And they fall in love and they get married. You know what? She still cleans the house. She still makes the meals. But it's all different. Why? Because there's love in the relationship. And she doesn't do it now. Oh, I'm afraid he's going to get me. I'm afraid. No, it's, I want to please him. Why? Because he loves me. He is so loving. He gave himself for me. And I just want to do what I do to please this loving husband of mine. Now, the analogy breaks down because, as I said earlier, the law does not die. We died to the law. But we no longer have to strive in vain thinking, oh, I've got to meet all of these demands of the law or God is going to judge me. No, Christ met those demands for us. We are now joined to Him in love. And so now we serve in newness of the Spirit. We live to please Him, yes, but our whole motive has changed. It's not duty out of fear of being condemned, but we do it out of love because we have been accepted in the Beloved. The third thing about our union with Christ, it's a liberating relationship. Paul says, before we were bound to the law, but now we are released, verse 6, from its condemnation and its domination. And the picture there is a prisoner or a slave who's been set free. Now, I've never been in prison, but the closest thing that made me identify was when I was in boot camp. In boot camp, you are not your own, I assure you. In boot camp, you are in captivity in every sense of the word. The United States Coast Guard determined our schedule, and I can guarantee you I am not wired to get up at 5 a.m. and at 5:05 to be out jogging on the blacktop. That is not my agenda now, but it was my agenda then. The Coast Guard determined my schedule. They determined all my activities. They determined what I wore. We had to send all of our clothing home. Underwear, clothes, everything. They issue it to you. You wear what they tell you to wear. They determine your looks. They shaved your head, basically. And they determined what we ate. Everything. Now, where I went to boot camp was on an island up in the Oakland Bay. And our barracks was on the second floor, our particular company. And I could look out of the window over at the Oakland Freeway, across the water. And at rush hour, it was stopped dead as a doornail. And I could just picture those guys over there grumbling, stupid freeway, rah, 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 traffic. Rah. And I thought, you know what, guys? I'll trade. If you guys only knew how wonderful freedom is, that you can get in your car when you want to get in your car. And if you want to get in a traffic jam, you can get in a traffic jam. And if you want to pull off and get a cup of coffee and wait till the traffic goes, you can do that. You're free, and I'm not. And Paul says, we are freed from this old system of the law in Christ. Before we were bound, now we're free. Fourthly, he says, our union with Christ is a fruitful relationship. Verse 4, we were joined to Christ that we might bear fruit to God. And compare that to verse 6, we now serve in newness of the Spirit. Probably he means the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, or maybe what he calls the fruit of light in Ephesians 5, 9, and 10. He says the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Notice this, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You want to please Him, so it's not you're free to do your thing, but you're pleasing Him out of love. And I just want to say, if you're not bearing fruit for God, you're not fulfilling why He saved you. He didn't save you as a Christian so you can live for yourself. He saved you to bear fruit for Him. Then, fifthly, our union with Christ is a powerful relationship. The law, as we saw, was impotent to help us obey. Christ gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit who empowers us to overcome sin. To be under the law is the same in verse 5 as being in the flesh. The flesh has no motivation or power to keep the law. But in verse 6, Paul says that we now serve in newness of the Spirit. Now, you can't see this in the English text, but in Greek, the verb serve in verse 6 is exactly the same as up in chapter 6, verse 22, when it says you have been enslaved to God. It's the word to be enslaved. And so the irony is, you're freed from the law, yeah, but you're still a slave. But now you're a slave in love to Jesus Christ to do as He tells you to do. And so it is a powerful relationship. It is a holy relationship. That's implied in that word serve as well. We're to serve God. We're not free just to go on our own. And we are not free to disobey, as I said at the outset. And a lot of Christians misunderstand that. I read a thing, I don't know, it was about a year ago. A professor at a Christian college was shocked when he found out that not one of his students believed that Christians are to fear God. Not one. Oh no, we're free from all that. That was under the law. Huh? What New Testament are you reading? It's all through the New Testament. Christians fear God. And so our relationship, our union with Christ is a holy union. We serve Him. We obey Him. And we reverence Him so that we keep His commandments. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: you're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. You can't be partly a Christian. You're either dead or you're alive. You're either born or you're not born. Becoming a Christian, he said, is not a gradual process. There's nothing indeterminate about it. We either are or we are not Christian. And if you're not a Christian, the bad news is this: you're under the condemnation of the law. You've broken God's commandments. You stand guilty before Him. The good news is this: no matter how badly you have violated God's law, Jesus Christ bore the punishment for everyone who will come to Him and trust in Him. And if you'll trust in Christ, Paul says here, you're released from that bondage, that condemnation of the law, and now you're joined to a loving husband so that you can bear fruit for God. And you know, that's even better than the very best of earthly marriages can be, to be joined to Jesus Christ. Let's bow before Him. If you're here and you still feel guilty because you've never trusted Christ, Jesus invites you to come to Him. He went to the cross on behalf of sinners. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. And He found mercy at the cross. And so can you. And in your heart, you can just go to God and say, God, I have sinned so many times against You. There's no way I could ever work it off, but You're saying that I don't have to work it off, that Christ bore my penalty. And I want to trust in Jesus as my Savior and Lord today. And then you will have a but now in your experience. Yes, I was a guilty sinner, but now I'm freed in Christ. Yes, I was living for myself, but now I'm free to bear fruit for God in the Spirit through Christ. Father, I pray You would open blind eyes to see, soften hardened hearts to yield. I pray, Lord, that if Your children are living for themselves, You would show them that that is not why You saved them. You saved them to bear fruit for You, and that daily they would rejoice in their newfound relationship with You and bear fruit for You for eternity. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to conclude by singing a song, and I think John Newton wrote it about how God has